I don't know how the outlaws of the Old West made a living. They wear these all the time, especially when they were working, you know? But they didn't seem to have any problem talking with them on. But you know, you stop and think about it, they rode in a lot of dust. At least we don't have to ride in the dust when we're wearing our face masks. So some advantage to that. Now, we've been sorting through volumes of books that I'm sorting through, and boxes of files and sermons and so on, in anticipation of our transfer and getting moved to South Dakota. And it always brings back a lot of memories. You know, I remember when I gave this sermon at thus and such a church area, you know, in Indiana or Oregon or Washington, or here in Ohio. Could that be Columbus? It could be up here. It could have been in Cincinnati or Pittsburgh or Wheeling. And then pretty soon you wonder, where have I been or where have I not been? But it's been interesting to sort through and reflect on things and try to put all of that information, all those records and notes and files into some sort of form that I can find them again. Mainly it'll get them into a box that will say sermons and number one and sermons number two and sermons number three probably, but it is a sorting process as we get ready for that shift next spring. I'm looking forward to it. It will put us closer, and we'll be able to see my mother about every month. I think I explained it before, but just for quick review, we will be pastoring two churches in eastern South Dakota, right over on the eastern side. Sioux Falls, South Dakota, is in the southeast corner, and then about 2 hours north, or a little less than 2 hours, is Watertown, and that's a very reasonable circuit. Twice a month, and then they have a combined service in between once a month, and then on the fourth Sabbath, we make the longer trip to Rapid City, which we'll probably do on Friday afternoon and stay with my brother over there near that area, and then we'll be in Rapid City for that day. So that's the schedule that will be happening over in that part of the world whenever we get everything organized and finished up in this part of the world. But right now we're here, and I resurrected a sermon that I think you, if you think hard, you might remember it, but if you don't, that's better yet. That's the beauty of, as you get older, your memory slips a little bit, and you live in a constant state of surprise. At least I do, anyway. Oh, this is really good. And then I realize, wow, I know it should be good. But it's a topic, and it's a vital one for us to understand, called good versus righteousness. Normally, it's good versus evil, but we're looking at good versus righteousness. And that's another sort of kettle of fish when you stop to think about it. Now, isn't good good enough? Well, that's a fair question. Good, better, best, never let it rest till your good is better and your better best. If you missed it, I'll end the sermon with that too. But good, better, best, never let it rest till your good is better and your better best. What is the difference between good and righteousness? Let's go back to the beginning, and we'll sort this concept out. It's an important one because it helps us to understand what we're striving for as true Christians who understand God's law. There are many Christians in this world that don't understand God's law. In fact, they ridicule the law. Not because that was necessarily their line of thinking, but because that's what they've been trained to do. But the law is a bad thing. I don't know why they don't want to abolish gravity. It's another law, and God gave that one too. In Genesis chapter 2, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, as we reflect on this concept of good versus righteousness. Genesis chapter 2, we'll start in verse 4. This is the story of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth. So he created the heavens and the earth, and then for however long they sat there, which might not have been very long at all, or it might have been maybe centuries. What difference did it make to God? Because it was there when he needed it. He prepared it. So that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth before any plant was in the earth or herb in the field had grown, for he had not caused it to rain on the earth. And there was no man to till the ground. So there was, you know, the earth was there, but there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And you're like, well, what's the mist? The dew. Dew would be a mist that goes up from the ground. And sometimes early in the morning, in some areas in particular, I think we see it here. We see the haze of humidity hovering low in the ground in the low spots. We had those in South Dakota because we didn't have very much dew. There it's semi-arid on the western side, not on the eastern side so much. They get a lot more rain and they produce big, heavy crops of corn, which we could never do without irrigation on the western side. Eastern South Dakota, in that sense, has a lot in common with Ohio as far as crop production and the other parts of the Midwest, as we've lived in Indiana as well as Wisconsin, and traveled extensively in northwest Illinois, and we all share that. So there was a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So God created the earth, as the record says, and then later, and it may have been a short time later, it may have been a longer time later, it doesn't really matter. Time was not the essence as far as God was concerned at that moment. The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, we're going through the story of the two trees, because that's the next item. In verse 8 of chapter 2, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man whom he had formed out of the ground, there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the garden, or rather the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, how many times, if you've been in the church for decades, how many times do you think back when you heard Herbert Armstrong talk about the two trees and the symbolism of the two trees, the great lesson to draw from them? One was a tree of life, and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this was in the garden, and even talks a little bit about the way the garden was, and an interesting tidbit that connects the day of creation, which was before Noah's flood, to the modern era. Modern by being after Noah's flood, antediluvian age. In verses 10 to 14, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there was a river that probably came up in the garden, I'm guessing, because it doesn't say that it came into the garden, it says it came out of the garden, so it must have been the fountainhead there, somewhere in the Garden of Eden, which would have been somewhere in the Near East. We have some indication, though, from the coordinates we're going to read now. It parted and became four river heads. The first was, the name of the first was Pishon, in verse 11. It is one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are also there. And I think, okay, so where was that put in there? Well, if Moses wrote all of it, then it was Moses who had that knowledge. But it is highly likely that Moses was drawing from things that God had inspired and maybe given to Abraham, and it got handed down to Moses, and so he included it. Maybe Abraham, therefore, knew something of that territory. It would probably be more likely, since Moses had spent most of his time in either Egypt or in Midian. And the patriarchs before him would have been further over past the promised land, where the promised land was to be, and out into that region. But the Pishon River is a good one. If you can ever find it, you're going to find gold. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and it is one which goes around the whole land of Cush. We covered, did a bit of a Bible geography sermon a month or two ago, and we talked about some of these, but I didn't go through this particular section. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, and is the one that flows east, toward the east of Assyria. Now, we know where Assyria was. That would be north of Israel. The Assyrians were located north of Israel directly. Covered that a little bit in Bible study last night. And then at different times, they were quite a ways north. Other times, when they were the empire, they were a little closer down. Basically, even with the bottom of the Caspian Sea or just above it. The Caspian Sea is the sea that looks like a baby that's upside down with his head to the south, you know. And he's got his swaddling clothes all wrapped around him up to the north, around his feet. And that's how I interpret the Caspian Sea. You can look at it on a map and you'll see it does have a reminiscence of that a little bit. So that river is Hiddekel, and it is one that goes east of Assyria. So that went that direction, east. Was the Caspian Sea there? We don't know. Maybe not. Maybe that was created in the process of the flood. The fourth river is easy. It was the Euphrates. And there's no explanation, because the Euphrates is the Euphrates. And it's still there. Euphrates is in Iraq. And it comes down from the north, out of what was ancient Syria, and it flows right down through Iraq, along with the Tigris. They're a set of rivers that aren't very far apart, and they empty into the Persian Gulf, which is, you know, well known to Americans because so much history has happened there with the oil embargo of the Arab nations starting in 1973 and all the other interactions and wars that America has had to be involved in there for a long time in Iraq. So it's interesting that from the Garden of Eden came the big spring, the fountain spring, as it were, that formed four riverheads when it flowed out of the garden, and these were the four riverheads. This would indicate that the, you know, pre-flood at least, the Garden of Eden location was higher than the surrounding territory, maybe not a lot higher though, so that it could flow in four different directions. When Lewis and Clark were looking for the Northwest Passage, and they had, let me see, where they would have been for that. Yes, that was probably before they got to Great Falls, the Great Falls on the Missouri River. But at one point, they found the Continental Divide. The water on one side was running east as they crested this hill, and the water on the other side was flowing west. Now, every hill did that, if it was running north and south, but this time they could follow it down and they could see from the viewpoint of that the higher hill that it went on and it was going to the west. Therefore, they found if they followed that, they would eventually come to the ocean. And they did. Now, God placed man in the garden, getting done with our geography. We go on with the story. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So he intended for man to look after what God gave him. God still expects us to look after what he gives us too. Then he gave him the instruction about the two trees. Now that instruction is found in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2 of Genesis. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, what God was doing was teaching man to discern between good and evil, between don't do and do. And notice, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there were certain elements, even of the tree that essentially led to evil, that some of it was good initially. But it had a bad ending. Therefore, we know a lesson from that. Sin can be very enticing, but it is not a good way to go. It's the wrong way. Also, it is good is better than evil. It was the other lesson. But does it produce life of itself? Well, that gets down to the subject of good versus righteousness, which we're in the process of building up to. Now we get to chapter 3, and we have the issue or the conversation between Eve and the serpent. Adam and Eve are both now created and everything. The serpent was more cunning, in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, cunning it can be good, and cunning can be bad. You know, good cunning is cunning of being wise in a godly way, but there is an evil wisdom too. And Satan is the progenitor of that. More cunning than any beast of the field was the snake, which the Lord God had made. And you think, well, how? I've never been impressed with the intelligence of snakes. I mean, how many of you really studied snakes out in the wild? Oh, I feel like an expert. Thanks to the rattlesnakes in western South Dakota. Rattlesnakes and bull snakes, we had to learn not to kill the bull snakes. Because they ate rattlesnakes for lunch. So they did. Routinely, a bull snake will kill a rattlesnake and he'll eat him. If provided the bull snake is bigger than the rattlesnake, he'll eat him. So we didn't want to kill bull snakes. But bull snakes were aggressive. If you got in their way or got in their territory, they would come at you and strike at you, and it'd just scare the daylights out of a little kid. Rattlesnakes were also aggressive. But they buzzed. My problem was, my first encounter with a bull snake was I didn't know a buzz from a hiss. And it hissed. But I didn't know that it was a buzz. And the other part of it was, I was, 8 years old, had my BB gun. My dad was up in the field, up on the hill, fixing one of the pieces of machinery there so they could get some hay put up. And I was down hunting blackbirds in the tops of these cottonwood trees. So I was walking along a little lane that our neighbor rancher had that was part of his sort of a cattail swamp that he had and some grazing ground that was around the edge of it. And I was walking along a road where he drove his Jeep from time to time. And I was looking up in the trees because I could see all those blackbirds up there trying to get a shot. Now my BB, I'm not sure my BBs actually could get that high. It was not a strong BB gun, but that was okay. In my imagination, I was doing great. And I heard a hiss behind me, and all I could think of, I'd been warned thoroughly. We moved there when I was 8 years old, so this was before I'd turned nine, or just after I'd turned nine, and I heard the hiss, and I thought, rattlesnake, and I jumped away from it, which was forward. I don't think I ever did a standing broad jump further until I got to be about a junior in high school, and I made a major jump. I was impressed by it myself. And as I was jumping, I'm looking over my shoulder to see that, which is another trick. I'd never been that coordinated again. Looking over my shoulder to see what the snake was, and my leg was going like this, and the snake's mouth was going like that. That close. And sad to say, I turned around and filled it full of steel. Turned out to be the biggest bull snake we'd ever seen. But I didn't know that at the time. So, you know, you have that reaction. Snakes just have a built-in malevolence that is perceived by people, generally speaking. There are a few people that, you know, like snakes, and so they aren't bothered by them. I learned to not be bothered by them nearly as much once I understood them better. But the snake just looks smart. I've never seen a dumb-looking snake. No matter what they're doing, they just look smart, like they've got everything together. And they, you know, they sort of slither their way over wherever they're going. So they give this impression of, as it says here in chapter 3, the impression of being cunning, very savvy, when in fact they're just snakes. But they look smart, and they move differently than we do, so that throws us off of our kilter of an analysis. more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, the snake was more cunning, and now the snake is talking. So this, what Eve didn't perhaps understand, not all snakes talked. There was only one. And the snake said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's a leading question. And it's, sometimes it's good to analyze how Satan approached things, because we learn to watch out for that in life. And this was, you know, he'll have to say a couple things here that are a particular note. That's one of them. As God said, you shall not eat. And the woman said to the serpent, oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And we know he had told them not to eat of it. I don't know that he told them not to touch it. It also shows that Eve had a pretty good memory for being brand new as a human being. And then the serpent said to the woman in verse 4 and 5, you will not surely die. Well, you're not really going to die. Why do you think that? For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, like him, knowing good and evil. It will make you smart, wise, everything you wanted. You know, so the snake turns out to be a salesman of evil. So the serpent lies. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil enables you to know good, but ultimately it is the tree of evil versus the tree of life. So this is a remarkable exchange that shapes all of human society ever since. And you think, yeah, but what part of society hasn't it shaped? None, because these are the first two people, Adam and Eve. There wasn't anybody else there then. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, saw that it was good for food, how do you see that it's good for food? I guess you could, to give her some credit, it might have been a fruit that sort of looked like the other fruits on the on different trees, perhaps. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. Now, pleasant to the eyes, you can make that assessment. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Well, where did the wisdom quotient come in? Had to be from the serpent, because there wasn't anything that God had made, had told her that. Because of all of that, she took the fruit and she ate it. She succumbed to the temptation of the serpent, which would be Satan. She also gave to her husband with her. Oh, now we have another dynamic. Do you mean with her as in with her somewhere in the garden, or with her as in right there? And he would have seen this whole exchange that seems to be more likely that he was there, and so she gave him some of it too, and he ate. In other words, Adam didn't step in and say, no, we shouldn't do that. And you see the great failing when we don't step in to say no, or when we don't step in to reinforce righteousness, to block sin and to reinforce righteousness is what we should do. And when we don't do that, then it typically leads to trouble. And this one certainly was trouble. This is why the earth is as it is now. This is why the culture of America is as it presently is now. The dynamics that we watched on television this past week, and of course before that, but the current issue that is going on right now, is because people have taken the wrong direction, just like Adam and Eve have. So she gave some to her husband, and he ate it. And then suddenly both of them had their eyes opened, as it were. It dawned on them that they were naked. They never thought of that before, and it wasn't necessary for them to wear clothes. They were husband and wife, and the whole world was their house at that point. So they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves coverings or clothing of some sort. A tree desirable to make one wise. It enables you to know good, but how good is that? You know, clothes are good, I suppose, and that would be part of it. We'll go back to chapter, what didn't have that open in my Bible here. Here we are. Let's go to verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove man out, and he placed a cherubim, it's a great angel, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So how long did the tree of life remain there? Ostensibly until the flood of Noah. We don't really know for sure, but that would be a logical time in history that we do know about when it could have been destroyed. We still face, though, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The understanding of the tree of life is right there in the Bible in front of us, God's inspired word. It also has the warnings about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, choosing to break God's law. God's law becomes, in a sense, the tree. And God's law is God's word. You know, so the entire Bible ultimately constitutes God's law. Let's go to Matthew now, chapter 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Here Jesus is counseling a young rich ruler. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came, verse 16 of Matthew 19, a fellow, and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What good thing shall I do? It's a way of life, isn't it? It's a multitude of things put together. And he said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Now, you ever wonder why Christ said that? Why do you call me good? I mean, obviously, Christ was good. We know that. But this young man at the time didn't know that. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Now, he just informed him of something. If the young man was paying attention, it would seem that he wasn't. He was a little naive, perhaps kind of like Eve was at the Garden of Eden. And he said, "Tell me what good thing I can do to inherit eternal life." Well, it's not quite that easy. You have to live good. And then he said, "Why do you call me good? Nobody is good but one, and that is God." Now, Christ just identified, if the young man was listening, he just identified who he was, part of the divine family of God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Now, can you save yourself by keeping the commandments? No, but you will not be given salvation if you aren't. He said, "Keep the commandments." And then the young man answered him, and the young man is a Jewish young man, and therefore, since he is asking Christ what good thing he should do to inherit eternal life, he knows about eternal life, he understands something about the Bible, you would expect him to know. Keep which commandment? Their commandments Christ was referring to. But he said, "Which ones?" And he probably knew the Ten Commandments, but, you know, I need to know the secret. I just need to know the thing that I need to do rather than the life I need to live. And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That summarized, it gave the details of certain of the commandments and summarized the rest. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept since from my youth. What still do I lack?" You stop and think about it, he was a shallow thinker. He hadn't really digested things. He just wanted, you know, tell me what to do. I want to snap my fingers and have eternal life. At least he wanted eternal life. That's something you can work with. Well, Jesus then gave him another challenge. If you want to be perfect, Go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. Now, his possessions were in essence a god to him, as we use the term. That was his idol in life. We need to be careful that we don't create an idol in our lives either, so we don't fall into the same trap. And he went away. And then Christ turns to his disciples. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say again to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And you think, whoa, how do you do that? Now, the eye of the needle is an interesting point that has been debated by Bible scholars for a long time. One tradition is that there's a small gate on the the east side of Jerusalem, of old Jerusalem from back then. That was what they would call a night gate that a person could walk through, or you could bring one animal through. And they had that gate open at night so people could come and go in and out of the city as they needed to, but you couldn't bring an army in. So that was what those gates were called. The only way you could get a camel through that gate in the night was if he got on his knees and crawled through, which camels can kind of sort of do, depending on the load. Then you could get him through into that gate, and it would be called, going through the eye of the needle, so to speak. There are other explanations of that as well, but that's one of them. So the lesson that we have there is, a rich man has a difficult time getting into the kingdom of God. And most people say, "Well, okay, I'm safe then. I'm good." Nope, you're not. You just got rich. And we all have to humble ourselves before God. Good versus righteousness. This man was good. That's when you get down to the bottom line. This young man was good. He had been obedient to his parents. He did his studies in synagogue on the Sabbath, so he knew a lot of the Bible, although he seemed to ask him a couple of odd questions. He wanted to be good. He definitely wanted to be good. But what he found out is that he wasn't ready to be righteous. And that requires repentance and overcoming and all the things that we know we have to do now. He wanted to be good, okay, and that's fine. We all want to be good, but we have to be ready to be righteous. That's a lot deeper than good. Good versus righteousness. There's the essence of the difference. Good's good. As we wave our hand and say, "Oh, that's good," but righteousness is a lot deeper. Righteousness is good also, but it's a much deeper good. Much deeper good. Now we're going to go and look at the story of when the time that Jesus Christ rejected world peace. You may not have known about that, but first I'm going to tell you about a scene from a film. This was a few years back. It was called Miss Congeniality. Sandra Bullock starred in this one. It's one of our favorites. We get a kick out of watching it about once a year or so. And she's an undercover FBI agent that has to get into a beauty contest. And obviously, the start of the movie, she doesn't think of herself as a beauty. So she ultimately ends up in the beauty pageant, and there finally because she's watching for this murderer, that they have information that there's a plot, that some people are going to be murdered, probably some of the girls at the beauty contest. So she's in there trying to find him. And they end up pushing her through and keeping her in the high running, so she's constantly in the mix on the stage, watching what's going on. So there are several finalists in the beauty pageant that go through the interview process. That comes at the end, after they've done their song and dance routine and paraded around in their bathing suits. Then they get to show what kind of talent they have. And so they're all asked various questions by the interviewer, who happens to be Captain Picard. No, not Picard. Oh, I'm sorry. Captain Kirk, yes, Captain Kirk. I mix up my Star Trek. I haven't watched enough Star Trek to keep him straight. That's a sad situation. So he's playing the William Shatner is playing the interviewer, the host of the beauty pageant. And so the final question he asks each one of them is, what's the most important thing that our society needs? And every one of the beauty contestants answers, world peace. And the audience just cheers wildly. Oh, they did a great job on the film. Finally, Gracie Hart, that was the character Sandra Bullock was playing, has to be interviewed. And so the interviewer, Stan Fields was the character name, says, okay, what's the most important thing that our society needs? And she's an FBI agent undercover, so she's law enforcement. She's not really a beauty queen. And she said, well, that would be, and she pauses, harsher punishment for parole violators, Stan. And the audience goes, ugh. And she realizes that she has to add in the other part, which she thinks is silly, and world peace. And they all cheer wildly. World peace. You know, it's like, you know, what do I have to be good? Like the young man was asking. We used to live in Eugene, Oregon, pastored there for a number of years. That was, of course, the hometown of God's church organizationally. Herbert and Loma Armstrong were in Eugene in the late 30s and 1940s. But in the 1960s, it was one of the major centers on the West Coast for the hippie movement. And there were a lot of old hippies that lived in Eugene. At the time, we were pastoring there, and that was from 1997, I think. Well, we were pastoring from 1995, but we lived in Eugene from 97 until 2005 when we moved to Columbus. So we saw a lot of old hippies around Eugene. The climate is milder there than anywhere else, pretty much in Oregon. Not as mild as California, though, and not as expensive as California either. But there were a lot of hippies there in the 60s, and there still were when we were there in the 2000s. The place was crawling with old Volvos. I don't know why, but the old Volvos were the vehicle of the old hippies. That's what they wanted. And if it wasn't an old Volvo, it was old something else that could have sort of looked like a Volvo. It had to be a sedan that sort of looked like that to have any cachet with the old hippies. And on the bumpers of those old Volvos, we saw dozens of these around town when you drive through. There was a bumper sticker that said, visualize world peace. Visualize world peace. That was a clue. It was a hippie vehicle. Nobody else talks about visualizing world peace. But they did at that time. Now, many consider Jesus Christ to be the biggest advocate of world peace at any cost, but ironically, there was a time in his life and ministry that he specifically rejected world peace. We'll come to that while I tell you the punchline of the old hippie vehicle, because there were other old vehicles. Sometimes you'd see it on a Volvo, but hardly ever, and if it was there, it was put there by somebody other than the owner while they weren't looking. But it looked like just like the bumper sticker that said, visualize world peace. Except it would have a picture of a blender on one side, and then it would have the statement, visualize world peas. The old hippies, they didn't like that very much because it made fun of them. Everybody else thought it was absolutely hilarious. And we would count those as we went through town from time to time. Matthew chapter 4, this is when Christ rejected world peace. Matthew 4. We'll start in verse 1 as soon as I get there. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, this was early in the beginning of his ministry. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights to prepare for this as a human being, because he was God, but he was man too. And afterward, he was hungry. And when the tempter, and who's the tempter? Well, that would be Satan. That would be the devil. came to him, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If you are the Son of God." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's what Christ answered him, which took away the entire argument the devil was trying to use. So then the devil took him up to the holy city and put him on the pinnacle of the temple. You know, this is in vision, or in some way he was there. And he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple, high on the edge of the building. For it is written," now he quotes Scripture, "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So he countered badly applied Scripture with clearly and truly applied Scripture. That's a lesson for us. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Now, how did he do that? Well, I don't know. He could, in some way, he could present that so Christ could see what he was talking about anyway. And he said to him, "All these things, all these nations that exist right now, today, all around this planet, if you fall down and worship me, I will give you all these nations." And do you know what that meant? If Christ was the God of the world and Satan wasn't, Satan is other places called the God or the leader of the world in that sense, not divine, because he's not divine, he's an angel. That would mean that Jesus Christ could have had world peace from that day forward. He could have stopped all wars, murders, and crime. And nobody would have done any of the bad stuff from then on. But of course, they would never have overcome sin. They never would have been converted. And they wouldn't have eternal life. They would just be an endless parade of generation after generation of physical human beings who aren't quite human because they don't have their connection to God. Christ could have had world peace, though. But he didn't want that kind of world peace. That's the devil's version. "Away with you, Satan," he said, "for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. That was the time that Jesus rejected world peace. Rejected it thoroughly. Another lesson on this in this score, we'll look at the two Sauls. The first Saul is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul of Israel. King Saul of Israel. First Samuel 15, go back here and just read a couple points out of it. Here we are. 1-3, Samuel said to Saul, Samuel was the judge of the time. He was the spiritual leader of Israel at that point. And he said to King Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over there." Well, he wasn't king yet. He was going to be king. "The Lord sent me to anoint you over to be king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, heed the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he ambushed him on the way when he came out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek," and that's the Amalekites, "and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them." And goes on explaining in detail after that. And then a little further down, we come to verse 10. "And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul." See, the battle took place. Saul sent the Kenites away. They were relatives of Moses originally, through his wife. They were relatives of Moses. And then they did attack the Amalekites, and they did give them a great defeat, but they took everything the Amalekites had. I greatly regret, Samuel says to Saul, that I have set Saul up as, rather the Lord said it to Samuel, I regret that I've set Saul up as king. He's turned back from following me, and he's not performed my commandments. God wanted it done in detail, very specific detail, and Saul didn't do it. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night, prayed for Saul. And when Samuel rose early in the morning, he went to meet Saul, and he said, Saul has gone to Carmel, so he set up a monument for himself after the battle. And ultimately, we drop down to, verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul. He finally caught up with him, and he said, bless you forever, is what Saul greeted, how Saul greeted him. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. God had told him to destroy the Amalekites and everything they had. The people, Saul blames the people for sparing the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel then said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord told me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel gives the story. When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? And now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy these sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Yet Saul defends himself. He says, well, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And he was not supposed to bring back any hostages. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder. And then he blames it on the people. The people took the plunder. They did it. It's not my fault. And then in verse 22, Samuel responds, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Is that what God wants, is burnt offerings and sacrifices, or does he want obedience? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion, verse 23 is a very important one, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of God, he has rejected you from being king. That was a harsh experience for Saul, for Israel. And it was a sad experience for Samuel to have to preside over it. But it describes human nature. Saul was an example of that. Defends everything that it does. Isn't willing to be corrected or taught by God. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verses 10 to 12 of Romans 3. Paul introduces it in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? And it could be any they. Not at all. For we have previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. No, not one. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all become together unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Poison of asps, those are poisonous snakes, by the way, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. And who does this apply to? All of mankind. Not just Israel. All of mankind. This is the history of the world. This was also our personal history till we came to repentance and sought to change. Saul did not repent before God, as Samuel had hoped he would. It was a great, very great sadness. Now, over a page to chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, Paul writes, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were still unconverted, selfish human beings who maybe, you know, had an admiration or, you know, kind of liked God, but we hadn't surrendered our wills to God's will. That's what repentance really gets down to. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, forgiven in that sense, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, been reconciled to God the Father. You know, it's a great, great, incredible calling and wonder that God has given us to come to understand what righteousness is and to begin to follow God and do his will properly. There's all kinds of arguments that can be made for, you know, supporting this or that. I've noticed, you know, championing of various branches of politics in the church in this, you know, this year. Partly because of the liberal movement that some were repelled by, others were attracted by. That would happen back in the days of the hippies too, by the way. That was the way it affected many in the church. But there are some very important points that we need to understand in the quest of for righteousness over good. Let's turn to John 18. One or two final points here. John chapter 18. And it's verse 36. Christ is being interrogated by the Jewish authorities, Pontius Pilate presiding. That's a Roman authority, though. And he asks him in verse 34, are you speaking for yourself about this or did others? Sorry, that's Christ. Pilate entered the praetorium in verse 33, we pick it up. Called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered and said, are you speaking of for yourself, or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom isn't from here. Our kingdom isn't from here either. Not here at all. Back now to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And verse 8. We are. This is the story of the unjust steward. That's the summary, is verse 8, to give you a quick background on the parable. There was a steward that worked for a really very rich man, and he decided that he realized his boss wasn't happy with the way he was being slack and running things, so he was preparing to fire him. So he ran out and called the creditors of his boss, and he had the authority to do this, and they asked, how much do you owe? You know, my boss, and he said, thus much. He says, cut the bill in half, and he rewrite a new bill. And he did all of that so that when he was kicked out of his position, one of them would take him in. And that then gets down to the summary of the discussion here in, let me see. Didn't make note of that. Well, down to the bottom of it here. If you've not been faithful in what is another man's? Who will give you things of your own? In verse 12, and then in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will serve one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, and we can't serve God and mammon either any more than this man could. We need to understand that seeking first the kingdom of God is the calling God has given us. Seeking first the kingdom of God is found in Matthew 6:33. But it goes back to Psalm 14. It bases it, it's essentially summarizing what we see in Psalm 14, which is our closing passage. Psalm 14, 1 through 7. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We're familiar with this, and we sing it, in fact. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. No, not one. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. They have all turned aside. We all turned aside in our lives until it was that God called us to repentance, or we matured, even growing up in the church, to that time where God then began to call us to spiritual repentance. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good of humanity, not one. And good isn't what God is wanting, is it? Specifically, he wants righteousness. That's better than just regular good. It's ultimate good. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? In verse 4, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. The Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. We have to learn the lesson that good isn't good enough. It is righteousness that we need to have as we come to worship God. Good isn't good enough for God's people. Let's renew our desire to seek righteousness. And as we started at the beginning of the sermon, good, better, best. Never let it rest till your good is better and your better righteousness.